name is Paul, the teaching pastor here. Grateful to have you. Members, regular attenders, welcome back as always. If you're a guest today, so thankful that you've chosen to check things out. As always, we've got a guest card for you, or I probably shouldn't say as always if you're a guest. This would be the first time. So we have a guest card for you. Me and Brad are really great with introductions, very smooth. And so there's a QR code on the left side there that will direct you to lpguest.com. So please fill that out. We'd love to connect with you. We'd love to donate to one of our partner ministries on your behalf as well. Today, we are kicking off a new series called With Us. Okay, With Us. And we're going to be in this series over the next 4 weeks and then on Christmas Eve as well. Christmas Eve service will be on a Tuesday, and so just be aware of that. And so in this series, I'm not sure if it's a good idea or a bad idea. We'll see as we go. We're taking one verse, and we're pulling apart that verse and squeezing it, Lord willing, for all of its meaning. And the hope of this series, and I'll read that verse for us, and then we'll get into the hope of the series. So the verse we're going to center around and focus on this week, over the next 3 weeks, and the Christmas Eve is John 1:14. And it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." All right, and so what we're going to do is we're going to really dissect this in every way that we can. Each week, we're sort of going to pull apart a single phrase or word of this verse. And so, for example, in week one, we're going to focus solely on the Word. Who or what is the Word? What does that mean? Week two, then, we'll get into became flesh. What does that mean that the Word became flesh? Week three, dwelt among us. Week four, seen His glory. And then Christmas Eve, we'll focus on full of grace and truth. All right, and so it's a little bit dangerous to give you this on the forefront, because if anybody's going to mess up this structure, it's me. I could get distracted somewhere else. Grateful for Ben and Ryan are going to be teaching in the series as well, so I'll try not to teach their weeks accidentally, because that would be a bummer for them. I'm looking forward to this, but there's a pastor that I really respect, an author I really respect, by the name of John Piper, and he has an illustration that I think in many ways encapsulates or communicates the goal, speaking of the goal of this entire series, and it's the difference between a microscope and a telescope. When you're using a microscope, your goal is to take something that's very, very small and see it larger. You want to not see it as it really is in its actual size. Typically, you're looking at something that is invisible to the human eye. You're looking at a human cell, for example. But you're taking that very, very small thing, you're magnifying it so that you're able to see its elements and its components. That's not what I want to do in this series. Rather, I want to take a telescopic view. When you have a telescope, what you're doing is you're taking something that may or may not be invisible to the human eye, but that is actually enormous and vast in its true nature. With a telescope, you're identifying something that's far, far away, that is enormous, and you're trying to focus in on it so that you can see it closer to its actual reality. And so in this series, my goal and my heart, our goal and our heart is to take a telescopic view of Jesus. Not in the sense of physical size or scale, but of spiritual glory. Like, I want to take a telescopic view of the person of Christ, His wonder, His glory, His power, His strength, His might, all that Christ is. I want to telescopically zoom in on who Jesus is, see Him more fully for who He actually is. That we would wrap our hearts just a little bit more around the wonder of the person of Jesus. And to do that, we're pulling apart John 1:14. You know what's really interesting about John 1:14 is that it's atypical when we think about a Christmas narrative. Typically, when we think about Christmas, we think about the manger, rightly so. We think about the wise men, partially rightly so. We think about the star. We think about all sorts of different elements of the Christmas story. But in John's gospel, we get this totally different thing. We get this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's like, what does that even mean? Timothy Keller, another author, he said it this way, Matthew and Luke, they tell us what Christmas was. John tells us what Christmas means. That's the distinction between those. Matthew and Luke, they tell us what Christmas was. Mark, he only likes action movies. He skips over the entire thing. But Matthew and Luke, they tell us some of the details of the birth narrative. John tells us what the birth narrative actually meant. And so, to the point of the goal of the series, we're going to take one phrase at a time. And so this week, we're hyper-focusing in on the Word. What does that mean? Who is that? What is actually being said there? To do that, we're going to start in John 1:1. First, I want to go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his leading and his help. Lord, we do ask for your leading and your help. Jesus, we want to see you more like you actually are in your glory and your splendor and your wonder, and we would respond to that with humble, like adoration-filled obedience, not obligatory obedience, but just a heartfelt desire to worship you, Jesus. And so would you make yourself known to us through the study of your word, as you promised to do. Lord, we trust you. We submit this to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, the Word became flesh. Who or what is the Word? To do that, John 1:1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again, a bit of a strange way to begin a narrative. We don't see the name of Jesus here anywhere, we just see the Word. And so it begs the question, well, who or what is the Word? And there's some questions that popped into my mind this week as I was studying this. I was thrown off by these past tense words here. Was, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning the Word was with God. The Word was God. And so to me, I'm like, well, is he saying that whoever this Word is no longer these things? Not God anymore? What's happening here? And so I dug into the language a little bit, and I saw that the word used for was in the original language, and we have one Greek scholar in here who can correct my pronunciation here. This is the word ein, all right? And so in this ein, was, it's not speaking about a completed past. It's actually an imperfect tense which depicts a continual existence, a continuous state. All right, and so it's not saying that this was true and now it's not. It's saying the Word is continuing to be. The Word is continuing to be. The Word is this, the continuous state of being, not a past tense reality. Now, stick with me this morning. It's going to be a little bit theological, a little bit potentially difficult to follow along with, but I'm going to do the best I can. And so I think that's important to first see. All right, it's not this past tense, but it's this present, almost continuous reality. All right? And then we see that in the beginning was the Word. And the idea we get here is that the Word is in existence prior to anything beginning. The way I'll say it this morning is whenever the beginning began, the Word already was. Clear as mud. I taught conversational English to Chinese students online in China for many years, and I just cannot imagine how confusing that sentence would be to them. They'd be like, what? And it's confusing to us, right? Whenever the beginning happened, the Word already was. Wrap your head around that. It's hard to do because we think in constructs of time, physical creation, and what this is saying is the Word, who or whatever that is, already was there. And then when we get into verses 2 or 3, we get a little bit more information about the role of the Word in this. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word has this central, critical role. The Word is the source of creation. That's pretty cool. The Word is the creative cause of all things. That's what's being said here. No thing that was made without the Word. It's like, man, that's pretty fascinating. At least I think, anyway. And so, digging a little bit more into this, I think it's fascinating as well. When we begin to, once again, look at this, and not to overplay this strategy, but to look at this in the original language, because John is doing some really interesting things. When we read, in the beginning was the Word, we read it that way, but if you were, say, a Greek person. This original text was written in the Greek language, and so if you were reading this, you would be reading it in Greek, you would understand Greek, and if you were to read verse 1, it would look like this in the Greek, okay? And what you'll notice is that you have this three times repeated word, and that is That's the word that we translate word. But in the Greek language, the transliteration, which is really when you take an original language word, again, sorry, super nerdy, and you translate it into a speakable word in our context, the word is actually logos in the Greek. So if you were reading that in the Greek, you would say, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Now, here's where this gets pretty cool. 500 years before this was written by the Apostle John, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus. And again, always how you say it. Heraclitus had a fantastic beard. Maybe 5 or 10 years, I'll get there. But Heraclitus said this, again, 500 years prior to this point, he had a lot of thoughts on the Logos. He said, Logos was understood as a universal rational principle that orders and gives meaning to the cosmos, essentially representing the divine reason inherent in the universe. And so you've got this guy, Heraclitus, sitting around and seeing the intricacies of the universe and thinking to himself, there's got to be something there that, like, there's no way that all of this exists and that I can do this. Have you hold up your hand and do this. Is that not insane? You don't even have to think about it. That's weird. But there's so many, I'm breathing, my heart is beating, I'm not thinking about it. He's seeing this and he's like, there's something out there that is holding all this together, that is doing all of these things. I don't know what it is. I'm going to refer to it as the Logos. And so for 500 years, Greek students, Greek philosophers, who are the thought leaders of the ancient world, they understood Logos is this unknowable power source that somehow created all of these things. I don't know what it is. It's an unknown entity. And then you look in these verses, in verse 2, it says, He, speaking of the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. You have personal pronouns being attached to the Logos. What that means is that the Word, or the Logos, is not a rational principle, but a divine person. Hello, that's pretty cool. I think, anyway. And so you get this, and it's like anybody reading this would suddenly be like, wait a minute, the being that is holding all this together, I can know them, and they can know me. Something that changes, I think, everything, doesn't it? Like, I can know the power source that holds all of this together, that spoke all of this into existence. And that would have been revolutionary in the Greek world, and in the ancient world, and John is very specifically using this Logos term, speaking to the Greek philosophers of the world and saying the Logos is not an idea, he is a person. And then it goes on. The Logos, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, says the text. And this is interesting because it speaks to Genesis 1:26, and when God is creating the pinnacle of creation, humankind. Genesis 1:26 says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Again, you get these plural pronouns here, speaking of a community. And it's like, well, that's weird. But yet you see it here, the Word was with God. And so here you get a picture of the Word and God, and they're together in this creative process. And then it says, what we see when we read the creation of narrative is God speaks. And creation exists. And we also know that the Word, the Logos, there was nothing created without Him. And so what we see then is this picture of the Word in the presence of the Father. We get a picture of the triune God in this moment. And when you dig into things, the picture it gives is of the Word beholding or being face to face with the Father. The Word in the presence of the Father, beholding the Father face to face in this intimate relationship, creative, powerful relationship, upholding all things. And the Word is face to face with God. It's a big deal. And then it gets even crazier. This is like the exclamation point on the whole thing. The last section of verse 1, and the Word was God. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We had this plural pronouns, an our and us, and the Word was with God, seemingly a distinction between the Father and the Word, and then it says, and the Word was God, and so what we have here is a glimpse of something we call in theology the Trinity. The one God existing in three unique identities. And here we have the Father, and we have the Word, and we're still working, well, who or what is the Word? And I think we all know, but John doesn't give it away yet, so I'm not going to give it away yet. We have these two unique identities, speaking creation into existence, upholding all creation. The Word, then, is God. Again, it's not the Word was God, past tense. Remember, that is an irregular tense, which means it is a not a becoming, but already is. The Word is God. Now then, with all of that being said, we think about some of the characteristics of God, because I don't want to just gloss over those, because again, this is a tremendous deal. When we think of God, I think we are so comfortable with the idea of God that we forget the holiness and the power and the glory of God. The ancient Jews wouldn't even write God's name because they were fearful of screwing it up. They so honored his name that they couldn't even write it. It was too holy. It sort of blows my mind. And we use God loosely. We use it in curses. Something goes wrong and we use it as expletives. We miss out on the holy character of God so often. And I think it's bad for our souls. But let's think about who God is. I'm just going to give us some of the characteristics of God. By certainly not an exhaustive list. God is self-sufficient. I think that's important for us to know. God does not need you. He does not need me. He desires us. But he's fine. He chose to create all things. He didn't need to. He chose to for his glory, for his purposes. Like, he is an independent, powerful being. Existing in multiple persons, by the way. Again, hard to understand. God is unchangeable. Like, God isn't one way in the Old Testament or the stories prior, the history prior to the incarnation, prior to Jesus. When I say incarnation, I mean Jesus walking as a man. He isn't one God then and then a different God now. God didn't become a Christian and then change his ways. God is God before the beginning and past the end. He does not change. There's nothing we can do to change him. He reveals himself as he will. God is eternal. He exists outside of time. This is hard for us to wrap our heads around because we think in terms of time constructs. Time is a created thing that helps us have order and structure, but it is a created entity that God designates for our good. But he exists outside of time, and of course he can enter into time anytime he chooses. And again, it's hard to wrap your head around the almost unfathomability of who God is and his character. And then you go into God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is not bound by a physical form, though he can manifest his presence centrally in a physical form, but he is not bound to a physical form. He is all places wherever he desires to be. God is holy. What that means is he is set apart. The standard of goodness is not what you and I are determined it to be. The standard of righteous goodness is God. He is set apart from all evil, from all wrongdoing. He is holy in his nature. He is just. He is loving. He is gracious. He is kind. He is merciful. It could go on and on and on and on. All of those attributes are true of the Word. All of those attributes true of the Word. And now then, we go to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This powerful, wonderful being became flesh. Jesus is the Word. It's the payoff we all knew was coming. But again, this is sort of the way John presents it to us. He like builds up this wonderful, glorious image of God, and then he says, Jesus is God. If the Word is God and Jesus is the Word, Jesus is God. God chose to dwell among us, and we're going to talk about that next week. Hard to wrap your head around. I love what the Apostle Paul does with this. He gives some just, I don't know, almost like worshipful language. Colossians 1:16 through 20, he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That is Jesus. Jesus' first moment of existence wasn't the manger. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was, is God. Like, praise God, right? And so then if we step back, and I always want to get us a point of like, so what? You know, it's like, wow, that's cool information, I guess. So what? Does he change the way in which we live? Does he impact, direct the way in which we live? And here's how I'm going to approach this. In the text, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And we talked through how he is the creative source for all of creation. He is at its center. He is its foundation. Colossians 1:16 says, "All things were created through him and what? For him." So if all things exist through Christ and for Christ, and he upholds all things by the power of his Word, wouldn't it stand to reason that our life should be upheld by him as well? Jesus is the foundation of all things. Is he the foundation of our things? Who or what is your life built upon? If it's anything but Jesus, it's wrong. Wrong in the sense that it will fail you. Wrong in the sense that it will leave you feeling empty. Wrong in the sense that it will leave you feeling broken. Wrong in the sense that you will find pain. But the good news of the gospel is we don't have to stay there. We can come to Jesus. And we can have our life rooted in him. He can be the foundation of all of our things as he is the foundation of all things. The reality is he is, it's just, are we receiving it and responding accordingly? So Jesus can be in the foundation and in your workplace. We spend a lot of time at work. We should work. We should do all things. And I think practically speaking, then it's like, okay, well, how does that work? Does that mean I have to just yell at everybody I know about Jesus? And it's like, if you're at work and somebody asks you, like, do you believe in Jesus? That is your open door to share what Jesus has done in your life. Do that. Do that faithfully, courageously. Having Jesus as a part of your work does not necessarily always mean, though, feeling the obligation to share, yell at your faith about everybody. Having Jesus at the foundation of your work is as simple as what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:23. He says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." Christians should be the hardest working people in the workplace. We should be the most humble servants. Somebody tells us to do something, it's like, okay. Because you're not really working for them. You should honor those who are in authority over you. That's also a biblical principle. But what God has given you to do, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, a teacher, you work at New Core, you're a police officer, you're a student, whatever you're doing, do it unto or for the glory of God. It's, what are the tasks that I have? Like, I've been working through this personally. It's like, how can I do those with joy? Like, there are certain things that I hate doing. Like, every time I use a church, you know, card, I have to track that receipt and write all the information about why I use the church, as I should, but it's annoying. You know, it's like, but I want to do that unto the, like, I want to be a good, faithful steward, as I should be. Like, that's just a little practical, tiny example, right? So how can God be in your work, in your world, in what you're doing? How can we be processing through that? Think about your parenting. The reality is, if you are a parent, if you have kids, God, congratulations, God has made you the primary discipler of that child. Now, hearing that might sound overwhelming and terrifying, but again, there is grace available to you at the cross of Christ. But he has made you the primary discipler of your children. Now, that is not to absolve or to reduce the responsibility the church has to walk alongside you in the process of discipling and raising your children. The church has a role in that, a critical role. That's why we have LifePoint Kids, and it's why I'm always standing up here saying we need volunteers in LifePoint Kids, by the way. We have a role in that process, but we get 1 hour a week with your kids, and they also get sick 23 or 24 times a year. So we get about 23 to 24 hours with your kids in a year. You get more than that. What is the environment of your home? Is your home a home that desires to glorify and honor Jesus, or is it a home that seeks to promote and look toward other things? And again, if you answer the latter, like, man, Jesus isn't present in our house at all, there is grace at the cross of Christ. It doesn't have to change that way. If you have no idea what you're doing, praise God. People want to walk alongside you and help you in that, but you have to come and say, I don't know what I'm doing. It's like, great. I don't know if we know either, but let's figure this out together. Is Jesus at the, I don't want to be overly redundant here, but is he at the center of your marriage or your relationship, whether you're in the dating phase, the engaged phase, or the marriage phase? Like, is he a central part of your relationship? And back to kids, one more thought there. A lot of times I think our vision for our children is make them a productive member of society, not super weird, and make sure they can like financially sustain themselves. Those are typically, I mean, is that fair? Maybe. But it's like, yeah, but if we raise them to know and love Jesus, they're gonna be just fine. And by what standard of weird are we going for, right? I mean, let's be honest. Back to marriages. Do you have conversations about your faith with your spouse if you're married? Like, that, those should be conversations. All these different areas. Is Jesus the Lord of all things? Is he the Lord of our things? Continuing on, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And again, the picture we get here is that Jesus is face-to-face, the Word is face-to-face with the Father in this triune community. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the third member of the Trinity. I haven't mentioned him yet, but he is the third member of the Trinity. And here then is where this gets practical and tangible for us. Does our way to God go through Jesus? What I mean by this is that Jesus is really, really clear. In John 14, verse 6, he tells this to a group of people. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Sometimes I talk with folks and I say, well, what's your relationship with God like? Or do you believe in God? And they say, you know what, me and God are fine. I'm like, okay, that's good, I think. What does that mean? And oftentimes it's like, well, you know, I don't, you know, churches are dumb and whatever. And it's like, yeah, you know what, churches, the reality is we're a bunch of sinful people together, so there's going to be issues. But for whatever reason, this is, you know, God's plan A for making and multiplying disciples. I don't understand it either, but that's his plan A. And so, but anyway, it's like, yeah, I talked to God about it. We're fine. I'm just doing my own thing, man. And you know what? Jesus, yeah, that's great, but me and God are good. And I want to caution this because just saying you're good with God doesn't mean God is good with you. The way that we are good with God and God is good with us is through the cross of Christ. Because only Jesus lived up to the righteous requirement that God demands. He's the only one who did it. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. I don't care how great of a person you are. You didn't meet, and you do not meet the righteous requirements of God. What that means is it is a requirement of you. If you want to be face-to-face with God, you got to go through the one who already is. And the way you go through the one who's already face-to-face with God in Jesus is through faith in his salvific work on the cross. Salvific, probably not a great word choice here. His saving work on the cross, meaning his taking upon my brokenness, my sin, my mistakes, my mess, my hurt, my pain. And instead of God punishing me, he is gracious toward me because he punished Christ in my place. That's how you get to God. It's the only way. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Are you good with God? He is the only way. Then it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Is Jesus your God? Another tough one here. There's a great book by a guy by the name of Timothy Keller. I mentioned him earlier, called Counterfeit Gods. And he walks through this process of saying, hey, the human heart is an idol factory. And he uses idol interchangeably with counterfeit God. So an idol or a counterfeit god is something we worship in place of the one true God. And the reality of the human heart is we're really, really good at making and manufacturing counterfeit gods. We're really good at worshiping idols, sometimes without even realizing it, because oftentimes they're good things. We're really good at worshiping our kids. We're so good at it. When I say worshiping our kids, what I mean is our life is obsessed and focused primarily on them and nothing else really matters. All of our focus, all of our energy, all of our thoughts goes into our kids. Your kids are a blessing. They are a responsibility. You are to disciple them to know and love Jesus. They are not your God. Jesus is. Your hope cannot rest on your kids, because if and when things go wrong, you will be crushed if your hope is in your kids. Idols can look like work. Work is good. Colossians 3:23 said that we should work hard as we're working for God, not for human masters. We need to work. Work existed before sin entered the world. That's pretty cool. I know for me, I can get into this pattern where work is where I receive my primary sort of sense of value. God has worked me through this over a number of years, and I feel like I'm in a much better place today than I was 5 years ago, or certainly 10 years ago. Work was my identity in the sense that I wanted to do something that I thought was important, whatever that meant. And it's a real danger here, because I get the privilege of standing up here and sharing and teaching faithfully, Lord willing, the Word of God, and it can be easy to want to just please versus faithfully teach. And pleasing you can be an idol for me. I can't worship you. I need to worship Jesus. Right? And so Jesus is God. Is he your God? And so then we need to step back and we need to process a little bit and ask the Lord. And man, it is silent in here. Thank goodness the air just came on. Whew. We need to step back and ask some honest questions. Is Jesus my God? Is he my hope? Is he my joy? Is he my security? Is he my peace? If he's not, you have found an idol somewhere. Trace that idol back to where you think your ultimate hope, peace, joy, and is. Maybe it's the amount of money you have in your bank account. Maybe it's the happiness or the unhappiness of your spouse. Maybe it's the job. Whatever it is, trace that back and then say, God, forgive me for worshiping this thing as I ought to worship you. I reject that this is my source of salvation, and I trust you, Jesus, alone to be my salvation. And the great news of the gospel, Jesus doesn't say, how dare you? He says, thank you, I'll take that. I'm going to give you myself instead. He wants you to give him those things. He's like a doctor who comes into a village that is dying, and the doctor has the medicine that the people need. The doctor is not angry about giving away that medicine. The doctor is overjoyed to give what the people need in order to survive. Jesus is overjoyed to take your sins and the penalty for your sins upon himself. Think about that for a minute. Nothing makes Jesus happier than you saying, here's my sin, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. Because he already did it. He already won. He already took upon himself the penalty that your sin and my sin deserves. Praise God. So now we need to respond this morning. And we need to get into a posture of, Lord, Jesus, are you my God? And if you're not, we need to repent of that. And we need to turn to him. Or if we haven't trusted Jesus maybe ever in our lives, now is the time to say, I want to trust and follow Jesus. Believing in Jesus is not a mental acknowledgement that he exists. It is claiming him as Lord and King of your life. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word and its power. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do this morning. Convict us of sin and righteousness. For those of us who are worshiping other things, and I think we probably all are to certain degrees worshiping other things, would you convict us of that, and would you allow us to repent of it, to give it to you, to turn away from it? If work is an idol for us, it doesn't mean we've got to quit our job, but it does mean we need to not look to our job as our source of joy, identity, and value. We need to turn that over to you, Jesus, and say, Jesus, you be my source of identity, joy, and value. If our idol is our kids, it's not that we neglect our children. We love them faithfully, but our hope doesn't rest in them. Our hope rests in Christ. You will be a happier, more peaceful, more joy-filled person when Jesus is Lord and King. If you need to accept Jesus for the first time this morning, I want to invite you to do that. Accepting him is accepting his payment for your sins on the cross, believing that he did it for you, and saying, Jesus, I want to follow and trust you. I believe in you. Be my King. Be my Lord. And in that moment, you go from in the dominion of darkness, in death, and you move in an instant into life, into renewal, into being a son or daughter of God. You belong to him now. God, we love you. We praise you. So grateful for our time and your word. It's in Christ's name we pray.